I'll direct your attention this morning to Acts chapter 8. If you turn your Bibles with me, please, to Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, chapter 8, where we turn from a very dark, in a way, a dark chapter in the founding of our church, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. A very dark chapter in one way from the perspective of what the world will do when the gospel is proclaimed, but a very bright chapter in terms of what the Lord Jesus is doing with his proclamation. We turn from the stoning of Stephen, his martyrdom, the first Christian ever killed for proclaiming Christ, to the first man to proclaim the gospel from the day of Pentecost, according to Acts, into Samaria, that region that Jesus prophesied. We're here to study God's Word and to know who we are and what we're about, what we're here for. And we take the Word of God very seriously here. We're not superstitious about it, though. We're not superstitious people. We're believers. The Apostle Paul, in this very book, reported by his physician Luke, at a moment of crisis for a man about to actually kill himself, asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" It's Acts chapter 16. And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Paul extended the offer of salvation to the man's entire family. And in one of our favorite verses of all the scriptures, to talk about how you become a Christian, to believe is all that you do and can do to become a Christian, he extends it to the household and says, this is how this is going to go, you and your household. We are a household of the faith. Crescent City Bible Church, and we look at the Bible like it describes itself. It's self-attesting. That's not the only reason we look at it this way, but it is self-attesting. In the Scriptures, we read that all Scripture, according to Paul, according to the Apostle Paul, he says, all, this is in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word God-breathed means something very explicit to us. It means that though Isaiah or Moses or whoever was writing an Old Testament Scripture, that we have now, through the centuries, copied and transmitted and now translated in English, that what they had when they wrote was actually what God wanted them to say exactly. It's a mystery. It's a miracle. That's what we actually believe the Bible is here. And that means that when God's Word is speaking, God is speaking through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament. And so we have to pay attention. We have to be in awe of the fact that God, our Creator, has actually spoken to us. That's what we think the Bible is. And friends, that's the only reason to read it. Oh, but it's great literature. Well, sure. But I personally am of the firm conviction that if the Word of God is not God-breathed, then it, like all literature, is just waiting and marking time until we take the great dirt nap that comes at the end of a life spent on whatever occurs to us. Since it is God's Word, though, since He is speaking to us and He tells us of things that transcend our experience to what's coming for eternity, we very seriously want to pay attention, because what's coming lasts forever. What's happening now is gone in a heartbeat. You can never get a hold of the present. But eternity is ours because it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we take very special care to study God's Word, to know it on His terms. And the narrative today we're in a story in the beginnings of the church, to know what God is doing and what He's done with the church and what we're about. So we need the Spirit of God to equip us. Since the day of Pentecost, somewhere around AD 33, we think it was the year AD 33 after Jesus was crucified, the Holy Spirit showed up in Jerusalem and began this organization we belong to called the church, the body of Christ. And that's why we're spending so much time in Acts here. We want to know We want to know our family story. This is us. This is not about them. You read Deuteronomy and Joshua, and that's about Israel, and that's them. That was then, and this is now. This is us. If you have the Spirit of God in you, then Stephen is your brother, and we read the story the last 2 weeks of how he was destroyed for proclaiming Christ. Let's take a moment to prepare our hearts to study God's Word. If you need to confess any known sins to God, this is the time. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the bread of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our sustenance. We thank You that the more we tend to Him, the more we attend to Him, the more You get hold of us. Thank You for the privilege we have of thinking Your thoughts after You according to the Word. And we look for the Spirit of God to use this message He's given us through the pen of Luke. We look for this to transform us, Father, to mature us, to draw us nearer and nearer to You, Father. We do draw near to You now, expecting what You promised, that You would draw near to us in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 8 is a very close continuation of the thought in chapter 7. As we said, chapter 7 ends with Stephen being stoned to death. Now, I want you to remember, the way you read Acts is you read it the way Luke writes it. You read it not to get an idea of what one perspective of the early church was. You read it to get God's perspective and His arrangement of the early history. This is history in its record. And it's an inspired record, so we know this is how it happened. And a lot of things happened, but these are the things that are described. And you read Acts the way Luke sets it up in Acts 1:8 when he tells us what the outline, what the message of Acts is. Remember what he said? He said, you don't need to know. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, the times and the epochs that God has fixed by His authority. They asked about the coming kingdom. Is this when You're restoring the Davidic kingdom? Was their question. And He said, that's not for you to know. He said, but when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power and you'll be My witnesses. And this makes the entire book of Acts applicable to us. I didn't say it will be our identical experience. There's a transitional thing happening through the book of Acts. I'm saying it applies to us because, friends, if you believed in Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, in the beginning, you had believers for a long time with Jesus who never had the Spirit, and then He showed up on the day of Pentecost, that's Acts chapter 2, and He distributes among them and shows up with a sign, with a wonder, with the gift of languages, and they're able to praise God in foreign languages that they don't know. It's miraculous. It's flashy. When we read in Acts chapter 8, the Spirit is, well, before, when the Holy Spirit is being given in Jerusalem and Judea, the apostles lay hands and the people are able to receive the Holy Spirit. This is happening in Samaria. The Holy Spirit is transmitted, as it were, or given by the apostles. It's a representation, recognition of apostolic authority by the laying on of hands. The apostles have to touch you and then you receive the Holy Spirit. And that's a transitional thing that goes from the day of Pentecost where the Spirit shows up on the apostles to they are now able to distribute. And we're going to read about that with Simon the magician today. But then, when you get to Acts chapters 10 and 11, when Peter goes to Cornelius' household, we saw this Wednesday, he preaches the gospel and they don't say anything. They just start speaking foreign languages and praising God. And they realize that these people have the Holy Spirit. And He falls on them without there being anything except the preaching of the gospel, and they believe it and receive the Holy Spirit. And that was how God introduced the Spirit to the Gentile world, the Roman world, with Cornelius and his Gentile household. And then we move on. And by the time you get to just a few years later, 15 or so years later, Paul is able to tell the Gentile Galatians that they all have the Holy Spirit. That's in Galatians chapter 3. That's a transitional thing happening. We shouldn't be looking for, we need to pray and pray and pray to receive the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be looking for an apostle to go touch him or touch his remains or touch his relics so we can receive the Holy Spirit. There's a transition that takes place in Acts. But that's not the point of the book of Acts. The point of the book of Acts is articulated for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this applies to you. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power and you'll be my witnesses. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Do you have power from God? Yes. What is the power God gave you? It is the power to walk in dependence on the Spirit so you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is to be filled by the Spirit, and so how you speak and relate to one another, how you relate to God in Ephesians chapter 5. The Spirit of God empowers us by letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within us with the same result as described as the filling of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit fills us with His Word. Your Christian life is executed in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And here's where this touches right with the mission of the apostles. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And we are learning that is the outward description of how we relate to the entire world around us. We are, as far as the outside world is concerned, His witnesses. As far as the inside of the church is concerned, we are to make disciples. That's Matthew 28. But outside, we are His witnesses, and that pretty quickly turns into inside as we share the gospel and people believe and we make disciples. And so, we are studying the book of Acts through the way Luke arranges it to understand each section goes back to this bearing witness. Now, let's review real quick what I've gone over. Just real quick, just a little presentation. You've got a transitional thing that's happening that begins in Acts chapter 2 with whom? The apostles. They receive the Holy Spirit and then they preach. They have signs and wonders. Remember chapter 3. What does Peter do? Stand up and walk. The man doesn't have faith of a mustard seed. He just stands up and walks. It doesn't say the man had faith. It says Peter says, stand up and walk. And the man receives strength and is healed immediately in the power of God through Peter, who applies it directly, says it's directly Jesus Christ, and then he preaches. You've got a miracle and a message, and it's from the apostles, and they are able to touch you, and you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, are we apostolic? Are we under the apostles? You bet. Are we still under the apostles? We're reading Luke under Paul. Luke's Paul's physician. Are we expecting to see this healing at the beautiful gate? I don't expect that. I don't see any apostles around. But I want you to see the transitional nature of Acts. We're about to meet a man named Philip. Last chapter, 6 and 7, we met a man named Stephen. These men are not apostles. Stephen is able to perform signs and wonders. If you look in Acts 6, just really quick, Acts 6:8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. See, he's probably one of these Hellenistic Jews that's become a Christian. He's been under the ministry of the apostles. We've already read that they were devoting themselves to the Word and to prayer. The people are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Holy Spirit is in these believers and He's equipping them. And now Stephen goes forth with signs and wonders and a message that we read. It took us a couple weeks to chew on it. Acts chapter 7, the whole Old Testament, pointing it at Israel that had killed Jesus Christ and needed to believe in Him. Now, in chapter 8, we move from Stephen, one of the successors to the apostles, one of their people that they're discipling and training. Now we get to Philip, another man like them. And I want you to see, this is people with power who are empowered by the Spirit to go and be His witnesses. And the way it worked out for Stephen, remember, he got to be a witness for his life very quickly. His entire life was one message, one afternoon, about explaining who Jesus is and what they need to do about Him and how they have related to Him in the past. And they killed Him for it in their rage and their vitriol and their zeal, their religious zeal, which is manifestly against the God they claim to worship. That's Stephen. Very quick ministry very quick witness of his life, which by God's grace has been encapsulated in Scripture and therefore transmitted to us these 2,000 years, and is written certainly in the records of God's glory through his people for all eternity. Now, we move from Stephen carrying forth this witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, to a man named Philip, who is going to carry this message by God's grace into Samaria. Remember Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. That's the place you would never go as a kosher, Torah-keeping Jew. You would never go to the Samaritans. When Jesus sits by the woman of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, his disciples are shocked. What in the world? When Jesus preaches the good Samaritan, it's a cultural shock that you would talk about someone like this that's a Samaritan, these wicked half-breeds who have not accepted the entire Old Testament Scriptures, just the Torah. Well, the gospel is going to go there too, because Jesus Christ came to save all the lost. He came for all of us. And so this is the part of the story which gets cross-national, cross-cultural, cross-racial, if you want to go into ethnic, genetic backgrounds. This is where the gospel starts to touch people beyond the ethnic center of Israel and enter into people that are detested by them so very much. This is Acts chapter 8. Carrying forth this witness. It's a racially charged time we live in the United States. Perhaps more now than it has been in a while. Various commentators will say it's worse than it's ever been. In terms of the boiling up of violence and rage. And here's the great answer to that problem. As Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He came in the flesh of a human being, and every one of us who's a human being is just that, a human being. The Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam to remind us, in part, that the first Adam was our genetic source, and the last Adam is our only eternal salvation. So why are we talking about silly things like where we were born, or what genetic code we have, or how much melanin there is in our skin? Why are we talking about this? Well, I will talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son in the flesh, the last Adam. And I will be told by some that that is to enforce the status quo and is therefore racist. But I hear Satan when he talks. I recognize a deception when I hear one. Jesus Christ is better and more important than even your ethnic background or mine. It's very interesting to me that we've portrayed him in our culture in all our various artistic portrayals. Jesus was of Jewish descent. Okay? That's the Shemites. That's the people from Shem. They're not the Japhethites. And nobody, including people guarding the Shroud of Turin, know what his face looked like. But he looked like us in the sense that he's a human being. We need to get off these satanic distractions. Does anybody have any idea where this is in New England? Good guess. No, it's not Bluff Point. Good. I'm glad no one beside. Well, you're not from New England, so we understand. This is actually Kauai in Hawaii. Gotcha. It's not New England at all. The picture that I'm looking at is a little bit more nuanced. It's kind of hard to see. The light doesn't catch on the way the projector is working. But that's partly because we have such a beautiful day outside, so we'll take it. There in the background, you can see our very own Philip Mann. They had a little trip out to Kauai. He had some work to do out there, and took a little vacation beforehand. And they sent me this picture. I said, that's showing up in church on Sunday. Thought it'd be a great background. But there's Phil saying hello. Hawaii style, and we certainly are thankful they had the opportunity to suffer for Jesus out in Kauai. Okay. Our very own Philip. Now, in Acts chapter 8, you can break the chapter down into two pieces. We'll probably cover it in two sections today, first and second hour. Yeah, what happens in Samaria and what happens to with the Ethiopian. And I've broken it down this way because that's how the story breaks. It's really like two stories in one chapter. And the Samaria story includes a specific character and the apostles and Philip, this man that was designated a deacon in Acts chapter 5. So you have what happens in Samaria, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Now I want to ask you a little question real quick. What do you think happened to the Christians in Jerusalem where this church began, where the whole body of Christ started? We've got between 5,000 and 8,000 people have believed in Christ now because of Peter's witness in this metropolis called Jerusalem. Now, when they stone Stephen outside the gate, it's apparently a big enough event that the star student of Gamaliel, the future of rabbinic Judaism in the land in Israel, Saul of Tarsus, is standing by approvingly, and covering down on the jackets, watching the coats. It's apparently a big enough event that it's well known, and so what do you think happened to those Christians? Well, what didn't happen was we shut up. We didn't shut up. We just went somewhere else to tell it. They ran. They got away from this strong persecution, and they entered into a dispersion. And we'll hear the word for dispersion in Greek several times in Acts 8. They dispersed out because they're under oppression in Jerusalem. So guess what happened? Jesus is prophetic. They went from Jerusalem to Judea. Now they're going to scatter. They're going up into Samaria. And that's what happens here. So you have the expansion to the Samaritans of the church, where Philip is going to preach. People are going to become Christians. People you wouldn't expect to become Christians. People that don't need Jesus because they've already got power and signs and wonders. But they're going to receive Christ anyway, because that's the nature of the power of the gospel. The Spirit of God is more powerful than the forces of Satan and his fallen angels. The Ethiopian takes us way out of Samaria and shows us a little foretaste, kind of a little bit of a reverse of what's going to happen. You have a man from far away, from Africa, coming into this area, Judea and Samaria, and Philip is going to give him the gospel. But see, he's far away. He's like a missionary from Africa. He's on a mission from Candace, his queen, and he's coming to where the gospel is expanding. What you're going to see in a couple of chapters is Saul will become Paul. He's going to go where the rest of the Mediterranean world is from the gospel and take it to people that have never heard it. So this is the Ethiopian is a transitional figure in Acts. A lot of people are becoming Christians. It's just one of the many stories for us to learn how the Lord did it, how God built His church in its early phases. And it's Acts chapter 8 is one of the most exciting stories that tells us that there are no coincidences in God's plan, that He makes these arrangements. And when we want to go share the gospel with someone, we want to remember Philip and the Ethiopian. Because you have to. God is running the show. God is making the opportunities. You and I have our role, but He equips us for that too. And we need to be focused on the mission so we can be ready to function within it, just like we'll see with Philip. Well, let's read through Acts chapter 8 together, and I've got a few remarks I'd like to make with you along the way, because I think there's a fantastic picture, several pictures of us, of our people, of our culture, as we look through the lens of the Spirit presenting the early church. In chapter 8, verse 1, you have Saul was in a hearty agreement with putting him to death. We met Saul holding the jackets, holding the robes, in verse 58 of Acts chapter 7, when they'd driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses said, laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now Saul, chapter 8, why Saul? Because the way Luke is intentionally weaving together the story, he's telling this years later as the physician of this man who has brought him along in the faith. Luke is a disciple of Paul, of Saul, this man. He's of Jesus Christ by the teaching of Paul. What I'm saying is Paul has brought him along as his spiritual father. He's been his pastor. He's been the one that's been training him in the Word. And so Luke, weaving the story, is doing it under the administrative authority, the apostolic oversight and insight of the Apostle Paul. That's why we pay attention to Luke. There are lots of books being written back then. We didn't sew them into our Bibles. But see, this is the historian to work alongside the great missionary, the Apostle Paul. And so he's telling us almost second hand. He's telling us, having been told from the horse's mouth, what happened. And so he's weaving this story because he's about to launch on the most ironic thing that's ever happened in all of church history. If there was ever a Christian holocaust or an effort, an organized state-sponsored effort to kill all the Christians or destroy the Christians, it was most detrimental to us, the most risky one, the most dangerous one for us because of how small the church was. It was led by Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was the most dangerous man to the church, perhaps in the church's history, because he's right there at the beginning. We just hatched. We're a little spring chicken, and he's right there with a hammer trying to kill it. That's how to think about this. And the irony is that he's perfectly educated. He's perfectly set up. He knows the arguments of the Old Testament scrolls. It's been his life, but he has not yet received what he needs to connect the dots. And so he's primed to either be the worst opponent of the Christians or the greatest proponent of Christ. And of course, God gets a hold of him, and it's the latter. And this is the chapter prior to meeting the Lord Jesus for Saul of Tarsus. So in chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So you have Christians that have been taught by the apostles now going forth. Now they're leaving to save their lives, and it's a good thing they did. But God is sending them because He's trying to save the eternal lives of others. He's sending them with a message. They've been equipped, whether they pack their suitcase or not, they're loaded up with the message to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And that's how He does it. He uses this event to bring about the conversion of many people throughout the expanding regions, Samaria and elsewhere. So in verses 1 through 4, you have the aftermath of Stephen's death. Stephen gets killed publicly and in a horrific and shocking way. And then people scatter. The people scatter in fear for their lives and just in self-preservation, and they bring the gospel with them. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul, that man Saul, he began ravaging. That word only occurs here in the New Testament, so we'll translate it ravaging. The church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women who have put them in prison. That word ravaging is a summary word for violent treatment and destruction. It is to seize violently. And ravaging, maybe that's a little over the top, but the word definitely means to commit violence and aggravation against. So you have that's the introduction. So what do you get at the end of the conclusion of this introduction, verse 4? Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now that's the part that makes this whole thing worthwhile. Stephen died, the people are scattered. And if they'd shuttered up and said, well, this Jesus thing isn't working out, we've had to relocate, so let's start over fresh without any Jesus, the church would have died. Would have. Or God would have used another means. I'm just saying, this is how the fire caught and it spread to the next county. That's how He did it. It's awesome. So think about this. The darkest thing that you can imagine is this great man of God who loves the Lord Jesus so much he's willing to die for Him, gets killed. The people are all scared and they run. They're like, oh, this is over. No. It's like Samson when he tied all those foxtails together and then set them on and put torches to go burn the Philistines' fields down. They're scattering all over the place, trying to tear each other apart, pulling their tails apart, tying foxes. Samson was an interesting character. But anyway, this is a wildfire that's gotten started. Why? Because of verse 4. They went about preaching the word, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Acts 1:8 says that they received the Holy Spirit to enable them to do. In verses 5 through 8, you have a summary of this ministry of Philip. He's called Philip the Evangelist by some. He's designated a deacon earlier in Acts chapter 5. He went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to the Samaritans. Why is he going north into Samaria and it says he went down? Because they're thinking in terms of altitude. Jerusalem is on a hill. It's on a high hill. And everywhere you go from Jerusalem is down, no matter which direction. I don't know if you knew that, but that, it says it all the time. They went up to Jerusalem and they went down from Jerusalem. So they went down to Samaria going north, of course. They went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Okay, he's performing signs and wonders, just like Stephen. But that miraculous work that he's doing, that everyone's paying attention to him for, it comes with a bigger issue. It's the message. Acts chapter 8, actually the idea of signs and wonders, the miraculous, comes to a head in Acts chapter 8. There's an incredible contrast we're about to see between signs and wonders with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's being opposed here, that's what's being set as a contrast by Luke in Acts chapter 8. So Philip has power. Did you know that Philip, this early deacon, is working miracles? Did you know that? That not apostle, perhaps a prophet, Stephen apparently given a prophetic gift as he speaks the word of God, and it's encapsulated in Scripture, apparently prophetic. Perhaps Stephen or Philip is given this as well. But they're also equipped with healing. They're equipped with miracles. And these are kind of rank and file people that have this ability. It's early Acts. This is God bringing the gospel to a place for the first time, as we see in Acts. So the crowd with one accord, that word comes at the end of the sentence in Greek. The main verb is they were giving attention. They were paying attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them. The unclean spirits were coming out of the people, shouting with a loud voice. Now that'll get people's attention. Imagine the there's always this sound that's being developed. In Acts chapter 2, there's a mighty rushing wind. People are saying, what's going on? It's a noise. And then they hear something else. They're speaking in foreign languages. Someone says, are they drunk? Because it sounds like they're speaking a language we don't understand and haven't heard it before. And it sounds like they're babbling or muttering as drunks. That's Acts chapter 2. Sound is very important in Acts. Why do you suppose that is? Well, in part, it's because we carry a message, and as witnesses, what we say really matters. What we don't say really matters. And that's part of the presentation here. The demons are coming out shouting. The people are shouting who are being freed from the demons, and it's getting more attention. What's that noise out there? Oh, there's a disturbance. Let's go see what it is. Class, recess for 30 minutes. And they go out and see, and there's this guy who has power. And his power comes with a message about the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So you've got spiritual forces of darkness. The demons that are possessing people are being overpowered by this lowly deacon. You've got physical ailments that are paralysis that aren't necessarily spiritually induced by demon possession. These are being healed as well. And so Philip is doing the kinds of things that Jesus did. Philip is doing the kinds of things the apostles are doing. And the gospel is with him, and so he's proclaiming it. So there was much rejoicing in that city, verse 8. There was much rejoicing in that city. That echoes John chapter 4. The woman of Samaria at the well. Well, I found the Messiah. These people were prepped for this not too many months before. It wasn't 3 years ago that Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman and she came and said, I found the Messiah. He told me everything about me. He knows all my history. And that's John chapter 4 as John develops his narrative of the life of Christ and his ministry. So these people that Jesus came to before are hearing from one from Jesus, from Philip. And he's coming with the same kinds of power that Jesus had. Now that's 5 through 8, the picture of Philip's ministry in Samaria. Try to go to a place where no one's ever heard you and start speaking publicly, just out in the open, and just start do a couple miracles. And everybody's like, whoa, what just happened? Yeah, that guy that was paralyzed all his life, he's now healed. And you stand over here. And here's the gospel. And everyone listens. The whole crowd is silent. You could hear a pin drop. And he says, I don't need a PA system. I'm just going to tell you what Jesus Christ has done. I'm going to tell you that God has raised him from the dead. I'm going to tell you that you need to trust in him. And so it's a beautiful picture and summary picture of Philip's ministry in Samaria. You don't hear much about Philip, except with the Ethiopian eunuch, and you don't hear about these signs and wonders he was conducting in Samaria, but he's got the town spellbound. Now, here's where the miraculous and the signs and wonders and all the flashiness comes to a head in verses 9 through 11. Simon Magus in Samaria. He's directly contrasted with Stephen. Now, Simon's been there for longer. He's got a following, and Philip has come in and distracted from his work. Philip has come in with a kind of a competition for Simon the magician. Magus is the Latin. I like calling him that because that's cool. Simon Magus. Simon the magician. In chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Now there was a man named Simon. That's not a bad thing. Sadly, the word Simony comes from this story. Simon's the name for Peter. And it's a very common name in Israel in that day. But in any case, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. They all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had, for a long time, astonished them with his magic arts. There are three different ways that Luke just told us this has been ongoing beforehand. When you see repetition, pay attention. When you see repetition in the Bible, pay attention. He was doing it beforehand. It was ongoing for a long time. Now, what do you do with that? You understand there's a stronghold. There is demonic, satanic power in Samaria that's well established. He's selling out every night. How are we going to compete? Don't worry about it. Just be a witness for Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is God. You're fine. God plus you is an infinite majority. So don't worry about when there's this entrenched competition to the gospel. Do we have competition to the gospel today? Yes. Yes. Today, in the world we live in, eternal life is irrelevant because immediate self-satisfaction is so easy to attain. I can pass the time and while away the life and just enjoy myself, and I don't really need to think about eternal life until I get hungry or scared or suffer loss. Yeah, we've got Satan is doing his thing in the United States, in Preston and regions around here. Sure. Got a long entrenched, long established wickedness here. What do you do about it? Just be a witness. Don't hide it. Don't shirk away from bearing witness. And I mean living it and, if as the occasion arises, saying it. But let's be witnesses. Philip does. I want to say something about verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. He's astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Let's tally this up as we go. Let's compare real quick what Philip's doing. He's got a sign. He's exercising demons, casting out demons. Right? And what else is he doing? He's healing the sick. We'll do sign and we'll do message. What is Philip preaching? What is Philip's message? Jesus. In a word, it's God in the flesh on the cross for our sins, dying for our sins, Jesus Christ. I'm going to change colors now. I'll try not to change fonts. He casts out demons and he heals, and he's proclaiming Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9 with me. A man named Simon practicing magic in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria. There's something he's doing with his magic arts that is astonishing people. And it doesn't mean he's doing the things that our magicians today do. David Copperfield and Penn and Teller and these guys. David Copperfield, I was born in the 70s. The various magicians, they're new guys today. I don't know their names. Anyway, it's not trickery and sleight of hand, probably. This is probably like the wise men for Pharaoh. Pharaoh's magicians were able to do some of the signs that Moses did. There's power. Again, we're not superstitious. We're not afraid. We just know we're in a war and it's something we can't see. And the Word of God is good for us in that it doesn't focus on these things. It just lets you see there's a thing going on. It doesn't give you the spells that he cast or whatever power he did. We know that the magicians for Pharaoh in the Exodus were able to conjure frogs. We know they were able to turn the water to blood. Now, in the movies, they put powder and it turns to blood. But they throw their stick down and it turns to a snake, just like Moses. But Moses' snake eats their snake. His power from God is more powerful than Satan's power empowering these men. And so I'm going to say Simon is an actual magician. I think he's actually got power because he's got demonic power. And here's what happened. We know we have demons in the story. Here's what happens. He has his magic. And it is astonishing. Crowds gather. And he has their attention. And what do you do in the story of Acts when you have people's attention with a sign? You have a message. Now, what is Simon the magician's message in verse 9? What is his message? His message is Simon. Did you see it? Pastor, you're giving us this inductive process again where we have to get it from the text. Amen. Just watch it. He's doing his sign and his message. He's proclaiming to be someone megale, someone great. You see it? It's all through the Scriptures, actually. They say Jesus is casting out demons in the power of Satan. And Jesus has to argue with Israel about that. Say, you don't believe me, and I don't speak for myself, my Father speaks for me. And I don't come with my own message. If I spoke of myself, it'd be false. Jesus knows the way of truth. And so Simon proclaims Simon. Do we learn something about this from him, about ourselves? Of course. We want to make whatever we do about us. Whatever we have going on, it's us. We build a business, we did it. Right? I mean, if it's good, we did it. We won the championship, we did it. Whatever it was, we did that. And that's how, I mean, it's human nature. Now it's human nature on steroids, demonic steroids. It's human nature given demonic power. And now he's got, oh, look at me, I'm the great power of God. Now, he claims to be something great. It says it in verse 9. Boy, did I enjoy studying that out in Greek. He claims to be something great. There was a Gamaliel's council says something similar, but it doesn't say great. It says he said he was something. One of the false teachers that was put down in Gamaliel's council there in chapter 5. But here, he's claiming to be something great for himself. So he's got power, and he's got a message. What do you think happens to the crowd with that message? He's got power. He proved that he's got something about him to believe in. So if we can believe his magical power, then we might as well believe his message. And they do. The people believe blabbermouth saying he's great. Have you ever known someone like that, that they could just sell you themselves that way? And they come up and they're like, hey, it's lucky for you I'm here. And by the way, here's a miracle for you. And how great I art. And people are like, you know, yeah, you're pretty great. Even people that don't like the arrogant bravado will say, well, you can't argue, he is pretty great. Have you ever seen that before? Have you ever been taken in by that before? Have you ever seen, I mean, this is attractive. Why are we attracted by this assertion that I'm excellent, that I'm awesome? Why does that grab us? I don't know. I think there's something in us that wants to see definitive and concrete and stable. And when we see someone that either you are absolutely insane or there must be something to what you're saying, we want to hope there's some stability there. You know what I mean? Well, that's Simon. I got magic. Here's power. And I'm glad for you that I was able to get here. He's claiming to be something great. And the shocking thing that isn't so shocking, we learn from Simon about our arrogance and our pride, but we learn from the people and their reaction in verse 10 that we are just stupid. We are so easily deceived and taken in. It's a great study in human nature in verse 10. They all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. Now, as we've studied our scrolls and we know our scriptures, we made a codex out of our scrolls. We invented the codex, or we popularized the book. And so we don't have to scroll back through our Bible to get to what God says about this exact instance, this exact situation, but He directly addresses it. Did you know that God directly addresses what we're looking at? And if the Samaritans, who are known for only holding to the books of Moses, and not accepting the further prophets of Israel because of the division of the kingdoms, that in this time, apparently, the historians think that the Samaritans believed in the Torah. If they had only read what Moses wrote about wonders and signs and prophets. Will you hold your place, please, and go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll start in 18 very briefly. One of our favorite prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. But in contrast, verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and my words in his mouth, and you shall speak to them all that I command him. Verse 19, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So the people have connected Simon the magician, who says, I'm a great person, I'm great. They connect him to God. He's the mighty power of God. I think we're pretty close to Deuteronomy 18 here. Let's check out. But he's got power. He's got signs and wonders. Shouldn't we listen? Let's take a little walk back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, which is the more definitive passage on signs and wonders and prophets. I love this. This is a one-stop shop for what you do about the miraculous. And what is it? Is it my miraculous experience or God's Word? Which one takes precedence? It's very clear in the Word of God here in Deuteronomy 13. You may not agree with that. You may not like that, but that's the Word of God from Moses and the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Verse 1 of chapter 13, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, see, an authentication of whatever his message is, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now that's offensive. People don't want to hear that God tests us. They don't want to hear that we're accountable to Him either, or that He made us and that our life, our whole life, is His interaction with us. But right here in the Scriptures it says that He's Nasa, He's testing you. Why is He testing them? To see who they are, to demonstrate their character, their relationship with Him. Do you love Him with all your heart? Now what's the test of verse 3, mentioned verse 3, it's in verse 2. What's the test? The prophet or dreamer of dreams has a sign or a wonder that comes true. In other words, he says that there will be this thing that happens a week from Friday. And when it happens, they say, whoa, he called that one. He nailed it. How does he know? How did this come about, like he said? How did the fleece just have water on one side and no water on the ground? How did this happen? It had to be a miracle. There has to be power, so God has to be involved. Well, see, God's not the only power. And He's permitting something else to happen here. He's not empowering the false prophet. He is permitting the enemy to empower the false prophet. And He's testing them. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. Did you hear that in verse 4? It's a great summary. You shall follow, summary word, the Lord your God, and fear Him, a relational word, how you relate to one who is your Creator. And you shall keep His commandments. That means obey what He said, which means you have to know what He said. All emphasis on God's word there. You shall keep His commandments, and if you didn't get it, listen to His voice, what He said, and serve Him and cling to Him. Personal relationship. It's a beautiful summary verse in Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So that's what you do with the question of, you've got a miracle, you have a true sign here from Simon Magus. He actually has wonders and power, but his message is a little bit off. His message doesn't line up with the power of God. So we don't call Him the mighty power of God. We actually are, if we're under the Mosaic covenant, we actually execute capital punishment. Because this man is going to, he's actually committed treason. See, we believe in capital punishment for treason. Most people with any historical background do. You threaten the national security, like Benedict Arnold, and now you're going to be put to death. Most nations recognize the problem of treason. Well, when Israel is set up as a theocracy with God as the king and the Mosaic law as their constitution, see, a prophet speaking against that to lead people away from their king, that's treason. We can think of it in those terms. You can see why the obvious need for capital punishment there. So Simon is directly opposed to Philip, because his message is opposite, no matter if they did the same thing. This means that we have to be thinking people. To me, that's one big takeaway. We can't just go with our experience and say, well, this is how I feel today. We have to think. And the thought is, did God say it this way or did He say it this way? What did God actually say about this? And when you don't have the answer, uh-oh, welcome to American Christianity. You're ignorant. You don't know. I believe that the crowds demonstrate two factors that we all kind of have to contend with. We are ignorant. We are, all of us, we all have so much to learn, but we think we've got it figured out. And I'm this way. I think we're all this way. We think we understand what's going on, and one of the things we do is we get impatient, try to bring about certain outcomes that we think are how they should go. The problem with us, and you see it in the crowds in verse 10, is that we are pragmatic. You know what pragmatic means? If it works, it's good. As long as it works, that's fine. That's what I mean by when I'm saying pragmatic. It's a big word. Most of you already know it. It means that it's of good utility. The outcome that I want happens, so it must be okay. Pragmatism doesn't consider the principles that are involved or the reasons why not. It just says, does it work? Simon the magician can do wonders, so we might as well go with it. That's pragmatic. Well, wait a second. His message is a little bit off from what God said. Yeah, but he's got power, and we want to see power. We're pragmatic. We want to see what works happen. If people will come to church, if I say the word, if I speak a certain message that will draw people to church, if we provide a certain experience in church, and that's how people come, then, well, let's do that. Okay, but shall we consider what you're actually doing? No, no, no. We're going for the outcome we want. We want pragmatism. And no. When people ask me questions like, why don't we do this or that? My usual answer, do you know what it is? Usually my answer is, why would we? Why don't you do this way? Okay, that's a good question. That's a good question. I have a question too. The reason I don't is partly related to the answer to this question. Why would I do those things? I had a question, why don't we do Lent in this church? Why don't we go with the Catholic calendar? Why don't you go through the Advent calendar, Lenten calendar? Why don't you do that? Well, you talk about Christmas, why don't we call it Advent? And we never celebrate Ascension Day and you know, fish on Fridays for Lent and stuff. Why don't we do that? My answer is always this, why would I do that? Oh, well it's, people do it. That's really why people say, people do it. The people on the street are doing it. And they know people also that are doing it. That's why people do things. But it's I'm pretty sure that's what, or I like it. That's the other thing. I like that. And I got a question. I keep getting in trouble with these theological questions. Why do you like it? Why do you like that and not this? Why? I'm not trying to bring conviction. I'm just saying that's how I kind of operate. Why would we do X as opposed to Y? And so the answer usually to these questions is pragmatic. I like it. It feels good. It's what I want, the outcome I want. I like to use divorce as an example of this. I don't want to step on anybody's toes here about divorce and remarriage at all. I just want you to think about the culture we live in. We take our hits here at Preston City Bible Church for holding the line about what marriage is and that it's a covenant that really is between two people and God. It's His covenant, and so we really take it seriously here. Pragmatism says, pardon the reference, but I heard a recent skit by that noted theologian Jeff Foxworthy, who said it was a long time ago. He got off on talking about marriage and divorce, and he said, "I've been divorced. Lots of people have been divorced," and he said, "I'm glad I did." Just show of hands, who in here, he said, is glad they got divorced? It's better, isn't it? And people clapped and applauded, and everybody was affirmed that they'd gotten divorced. And the reason they got divorced was pretty obvious, right? They didn't like it. They were unhappy. They were miserable. They didn't like the situation they were in. It was uncomfortable. And so they did the easy thing. I mean, we could do this for way less than $5,000. Save ourselves all kinds of grief. I mean, really, should we put ourselves through all this discomfort? I mean, life is too short. I mean, shouldn't we just make it easy on ourselves? Let's just borrow a moral line from that famous song by Engelbert Humperdinck. Please let me go. That song, if you love me, let me go. You know, I don't love you anymore. And it'd be a sin to waste our lives. Oh, that's good theology. It'd be a sin to waste our lives in a miserable situation. What we do is we see an outcome we'd like freedom! Get me out of this trap! Right? And then when you're free, and the judge says it's settled, and she gets half, or however that it's settled, free air. I don't have to deal with that anymore. Right? And the people feel free, and they're pragmatically satisfied because they got an outcome they wanted. And more than one person that I've talked to will say it was the best thing I've ever done. Which is great if you're just going by your experiences and how you feel in the moment. Pragmatism. The Bible says this is a covenant. The Bible says that marriage is something you take very seriously, and it's got strictures and instructions for how to deal with it, even in difficult circumstances. So we often operate in terms of pragmatism. I'm going to close on this last thought for this message today. We'll pick this up next hour. But we're pragmatic, do what works. But we're also ignorant. Doing what works when you don't know what you're actually going for is stupidity. It's the blind leading the blind into the ditch. I'm doing what works. Well, what are you doing? I'm making myself comfortable. That's not a good end. That's a dirt nap. Actually, it's much worse. See, we're pragmatic, what works, but we don't know what we're working toward because we're ignorant. And that's what's going on with the people in Samaria. They don't know the scrolls. They don't remember what God said about the signs and wonders and prophets and so forth. So their ignorance of God's word has them in a pickle. They're pagans. And God does a little miniature thing with Saul of Tarsus. He turns Simon Magus. Simon becomes a Christian. And it's a shock. It's an amazing thing, and we'll pick it up next hour. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God that's alive and powerful here in the Scriptures. And Father, that it could dwell richly within us. Thank you for the picture we see of ourselves throughout the Scriptures when we look into what people do as they relate to you, as they fail in relationship to you. We see ourselves, and we're humbled, and we are people of grace. We recognize that, but for your grace, we're following Simon Magus, just like the Samaritans. Father, thank you for the stability you give us. We don't have to proclaim how great we are for other people to see stability. We can proclaim how great you are. There is no greatness except our relationship to you. Help us to recall that at a time when we need it. In Jesus' name, amen.